Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls and to talk with you about the questions that you raise about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Now, these can be questions merely of curiosity. It may be there's something you've read in the Bible that you find perplexing and would like to hear it explained or described more clearly. Maybe you've run into what seems to you to be contradictions in the Bible. You'd like to see how those could be solved. Maybe just the meaning of a passage has got you confused. If you're just curious about something in the Bible, feel free to call. We'd be glad to talk about it. But also, if you have questions in the sense of challenges, if you have things in the Bible that really cause you to doubt it, if you wonder how Christians could believe in such an ancient book as the Bible, and you know of some particular things about the Bible that make it, you think, difficult for a person to find credible in our day and age, I'd be glad to talk to you about those things, too. Feel free to call with any question or a difference of opinion from the host if you want a balanced comment. Now, our lines are all open right now as we speak, so you can get right through. And if you're a regular listener, you know that this program, it starts and then it's over. Like, it seems like in a flash. A half hour is a very short time for a live talk show. And so if you want to get in, this is a good time. The lines are open, but you should do it as early as you can so that we don't run out of time to talk to you. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Deidre has written in with a question, and the question is, if we are saved by faith alone, why does the Bible say we will be judged by our works? Some people find a serious conflict between the faith and the works passages in Scripture. Of course, they're sometimes joined in certain passages, like James chapter 2, where it says that faith without works is dead. But a lot of times Paul emphasizes in his writings that justification is by faith alone. That is, we're not justified or made right in the sight of God by doing a certain number of good works or by following the law or doing the works of the law. It's not by doing things that we earn anything with God. We are saved simply by being connected to Jesus Christ, and that connection is through faith. So why then would the Bible say, as frequently as it does, that on the day of judgment, everyone will be judged by his works? That's exactly what the Bible says every time the judgment is discussed, whether it's by Jesus in Matthew 16:27, whether it's by Paul in Romans 2, verses 5 and 6, whether it's by Peter in 1 Peter 1:17, whether it's in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 20. Everywhere the judgment is mentioned, it's always, everyone will be judged by his works. Everyone will receive what's done in his body. Everyone will be rewarded according to his deeds. Well, if we're saved by faith, why would we be judged by our actions? Well, the point here is that I think American evangelicals have made too stark a contrast between faith and works. The two go together in a way that the Bible also explains. It's true that you don't earn your salvation by doing good works. And we sometimes say we're saved by faith alone, but really, faith isn't alone. When you have faith, you also have behavior that shows what you believe. And your behavior shows more certainly what you believe than your mouth does. People say that they believe many things, but they don't necessarily put their money where their mouth is. You really do act according to your real beliefs. And therefore, although a person is saved by faith, if they have that faith, it'll show in the way they live their life. If you believe Jesus is the Lord, if you believe that, you'll do something about it. If you don't do something about it, you don't really believe it in the way that the Bible's talking about believing. I mean, the devil believes, but he doesn't follow Jesus, but he doesn't believe in the sense that the Bible's talking about. That's the very point that James makes, where he says faith without works is dead. He said that you believe, well, so does the devil. The devils believe and they tremble, but they're not saved because it's not simply having an intellectual faith. It's having a confidence in God. It's putting your trust in God. That's what faith is. And that results in a changed life, and that changed life is exhibited in behavior. So on the day of judgment, of course, people who are saved will be saved because of their faith. But their faith will be demonstrated by their works. You can't, on the day of judgment, God can't just say, well, did you believe? Well, everyone will say, yeah, I believed. If they realize that that's the difference between going to heaven and hell, they'll say, sure, I believed. But instead of asking them to say, he can just play the tape. You know, say, well, let's see. Let's see what you lived like. Did you live like somebody who believed or not? And therefore, being judged by works is the surest way of demonstrating that someone had faith or did not have faith in Christ. So faith is how we're saved. Works is how our salvation is exhibited. And so it's a very safe thing for God to judge people according to their works, because their works do demonstrate what they really did believe, not what they just claimed to believe. Let's talk to Art from Los Angeles. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thank you very much for taking my call. My question of the day is on John, from John 14 up to John 18. Here it says, and I wanted to help me out with how you interpret it. My Bible says that, it says here, for God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. And it says that everyone who believes in him may not die, but have eternal life. And further down it says...
Now, that, of course, is John 3:16, but you asked about John 14,
right? Yes, right. It runs into that, right. But then here's another thing, okay. What I have very interesting in, you know, up to John 3:18, where it says, those who believe in the Son are not judged, but those who do not believe have already been condemned. In other words, the word may there, you know, in the semantics of it, in the grammar, but it says may, if we believe in Christ, may have eternal life. How do you say it? In other words, it doesn't say when we believe in Christ that we have eternal life, we, you know, automatic, but it says may. Can you explain this a little bit more? Of course, that the ones who don't believe are already condemned. Are you? Do you have the same reading that I have out here, or just that is my question.
So you're asking why the verse says that the person who believes may have eternal life?
Yeah, may have.
Does have eternal life?
Yeah, my person says may.
May, the word may means is permitted to have. You know, what he's saying is that the person who believes is permitted to have eternal life. That doesn't mean they don't have it. It's just saying that that's how they obtain the right to have eternal life, which if they don't believe in Christ, they are not permitted to have eternal life. But there are other passages in John that are much more, you know, they say it a different way, and I think the way that you would like it to be said. In John 5:24, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. Present tense. It says they shall not come into judgment, but that person has passed from death unto life. So that has already happened. The believer who has eternal life and has passed from death unto life. So obviously when in John 3, when it says that whoever believes may have eternal life, it doesn't mean, well, they may, but they may not. You know, maybe they will, maybe they won't. That's not what the word may means there. It just means that they will be entitled. They will be permitted to have eternal life because of their belief. I hope that's helpful. Let's talk to Brandon, also from Los Angeles. Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question in regards to Genesis 6. I'm kind of confused because some people have different opinions, and I just want to know what you think about these Bible verses in chapter 6 in regards to the sons of man got wives, you know, got involved with the daughters of the man. So I just want to know if those sons of men are angels, or
you mean sons
they
of
are
God?
Regular human. Excuse me?
Yeah, you're referring now to sons of God. It says in Genesis 6 that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And you wondered if sons of God means angels. Well, many people believe so. I'm not convinced of it. The term sons of God could refer to angels. It could also refer to people. We are sons of God, according to the New Testament. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, the Bible says. So there were sons of God in the Old Testament and the New, and who are human. Israel, for example, in Hosea chapter 1, it is said that where they were, where he had said to them, "You are not my people," they will instead be referred to as sons of the living God. So a son of God could be an angel or a person, depending on how the term is being used. Of course, Jesus is called the Son of God, and it's used in an entirely different way. So sons of God is obviously an ambiguous term. Now, you said you're confused about it because you've heard different things. Well, you will hear different things. Some people think the sons of God were godly people. Some people think they were angels. And the decision about that may never be finally resolved. Partly because the rabbis, in the time of Christ anyway, following the book of Enoch, believed that the sons of God were angels. And many people, Christians and Jews, have believed that this is a reference to angels. Many other Christians, myself included, are inclined to believe that they're probably not referring to angels, but people. On the other hand, even though we may never be able to resolve it because we're not told enough about it to know exactly what's going on here, it's a very brief reference that doesn't give enough data to really solve the controversy. But even if we can't decide it, that doesn't mean we need to be confused. A lot of people feel like if they can't sort something out, they have to be confused. Well, confusion is is a very unstable disorder of the mind. You don't have to be confused. That's something you choose to do or not. I would suggest that you refuse to be confused. You can remain undecided without being confused. For example, I don't know which answer is correct to that particular passage. I don't know for sure. I have my suspicions that one answer is better than the other. But you know, no one knows for sure. But I don't feel like I have to be confused about it. I just remain undecided. Undecided is not, you don't have to be nervous about being undecided unless you figure out, well, I got to figure it out. If I can't figure it out, I'm in trouble. Then, of course, you're under pressure to figure it out. And if you don't have enough data, then you're just confused. But we don't have to figure it out. I really don't know why this question and its answer would have any relevance to the way I live my Christian life. And therefore, I could be right or wrong or undecided about it, and it wouldn't make any difference at all. All I can say is that I don't know for sure what the answer is. I certainly know what answers are given by different people. I myself lean toward the idea that they are human, because I have questions in my mind as to how angels who are not human could actually reproduce and have children with human beings. Biological reproduction requires that people be the same species as each other, or an animal be the same species as the animal they're reproducing with. Angels are not the same species as human, so I don't really see how their DNA, I don't even know that angels have DNA, but you would have to have human DNA on the part of both parties in order to have children by them. So I don't think we're talking about angels in this case. Thank you for your call, though. Our next caller is Tina from Murrieta, California. Tina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'd like to know our responsibility towards the poor and what God's heart says about the poor. And I'm going to hang up.
Okay, Tina.
Thank you.
Well, thank you. I'm sorry. I thought you were done. I hit your button and you hadn't been quite finished. I apologize. Well, the Bible makes it very clear that assistance to the poor is one of the marks that a person has the same heart that God has. God has compassion on the poor, and he expects us to have compassion on the poor. Often it is said, both in the law and in the Psalms and in the Proverbs and in the prophets throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus reiterates it as do New Testament writers, that assistance to the poor is one of the ways that a person shows that they really are one of God's people. Now, you don't get saved by showing assistance to the poor. In other words, if you give generously to charity to help the poor, that's not something that you get brownie points for, and therefore, you know, you can do enough of that and you get saved even though you're not otherwise a Christian. But if a person is a true Christian, they will have a heart for the poor. Now, I said they'll have a heart for the poor. I didn't say they'll do any particular amount of activities helping the poor, because different people have different opportunities. Some people don't have much money. I mean, some people can't do much to help the poor, but they'd love to. They wish they could. That means they have a heart for the poor, but they may not really be able to do much. Other people have a lot of extra money and may do a lot more. But the person who can give a lot and the person who can only give a little might be equal in their concern for the poor. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he was talking to the Corinthians about their assistance to the poor. The Christians in Jerusalem were poor, and the Christians in Corinth wanted to do something for them. And Paul was saying, you know, if there's first a willing mind, this is 2 Corinthians 8:12. He says, for if there's first a willing mind, he means if you're willing to help the poor, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. Now, that's a strange way of saying it, but what Paul's saying is, if you're really desiring to help the poor, but you don't have anything to give them, the fact that your heart is with them is acceptable to God, even though you don't have something to give. Now, if someone does have something to give, then their compassion for the poor will show in the way they give. But Jesus indicated that on the day of judgment, at least one of the criteria, the only criteria he mentioned in this particular parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, was that they helped the poor. That is, the poor saints, the brethren of Jesus. He says, I was sick and you visited me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. And they'll say, when did we do those things? We don't remember seeing you in those conditions and ministering to you. And he said, when you did it to my brethren, you did it to me. And so when you help the poor, you're helping Jesus, and that's something that he counts to your credit, frankly. So helping the poor is the quintessential Christian activity, really. That and preaching the gospel and just living obediently to Christ. But obedience to Christ is to obey his great commandment, which is that you love one another as I have loved you. And it says in 2 Corinthians that Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. That is, he says, you've known the grace of Jesus, and he describes it that way, that Jesus, who was rich in heaven, came down and became poor so that he could make us rich. So the enriching of others with our own resources is Christ-like, and it's something Christians should do. On the other hand, I want to make this balance. The world is, in some places, full of poor people who are not all exactly in the same state, and helping them would not always involve the same thing. For example, there are countries, entire countries that are poor, and people from richer nations will send money to them, but the government just absorbs all the money and doesn't give it to the poor. So, I mean, it's like you might not wish to send money to that place because you're just making the dictators rich and not helping the poor. Likewise, there are people who are poor because they make themselves poor unnecessarily. The Bible talks about people who won't work, for example, and says that those who will not work should not eat. So when it comes to helping the poor, you need to be wise in your stewardship. You can't help all the poor because you don't have unlimited resources. Therefore, it's good to be wise in how you steward the resources you have and the way you distribute what you have to the poor. I believe that we should give to the poor who are worthy. That is, they're not simply poor because they're lazy or wasteful. Some people waste all their money on gambling or alcohol or whatever, and they make themselves poor. Well, to simply underwrite their lifestyle isn't a loving thing to do. That's just enabling them. So giving to the poor is something that takes a little bit of wisdom as well as compassion. And you should look into the question, at least when you can, of whether a particular poor person you're thinking about helping or poor group is actually going to get the money, whether they're going to waste the money. You can't always know that. And if your heart is right, you might give to somebody with good intentions. They may end up wasting the money. It's not necessarily your fault if you had no way of knowing. But there is such a thing as being careful about your giving, since you have a limit to how much you can give. And there doesn't seem to be any limit of poor people who would be, you know, calling for your gifts. So you can only give to so many. I would suggest being wise in your choices of where to give. Let's talk to Craig from Yorba Linda, California. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. I would like to know your opinion, please, about the scripture that says, behold, I create a new thing on the earth. A woman shall surround a man.
Yeah, that's in Isaiah. It's a very difficult passage. I don't know if I even know what it means myself. I've certainly looked into it because I've taught through Isaiah many times, and I've certainly read the commentators, but it's really a difficult thing to know exactly what that means in the context. Some people think it means that a woman gives birth to a man, to a mature man, as opposed to a baby, and it's not literal. It's sort of like later in Isaiah, it talks about how a nation is given birth in a day. Is a nation given birth in one day? It says, and it's talking in that passage about the birth of the church, which is born on a single day, on the day of Pentecost, I believe. That's what it's talking about. And so on the day of Pentecost, a new nation came into existence, and nations usually aren't born in a day. And Isaiah chapter 60, I think it's 66, talks about that. And when it talks about a woman encompassing a man, some commentators believe it means a woman gives birth to a man, which is just a figure, an image, again, of a full-grown man being born, like a nation being born without prior, growth from infancy. But it's an extremely unusual line. Its exact meaning in the Hebrew is disputed by different commentators, and I'm not at all sure that I could really give a satisfying explanation of it, because I've wrestled with that verse myself quite a bit and have not finally settled the matter for my own satisfaction.
Okay, I'm guessing as well. Okay, thank you for your opinion.
Okay, Craig, that's all I've got. Appreciate your call. Gary from Whittier, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Warren Wiersbe has something on that woman shall encompass a man. I think he said, I was just reading this about a month ago, that God is bringing equality, that it's not just men over women, but it's like Christ over the church, but they are one, like the church is equal to Christ, only in the sense of being, in the oneness and sharing fellowship. That's just an opinion.
Well,
that's a good idea.
Right.
Yeah.
That's a good idea, but I don't necessarily think that's what it is in the context of Isaiah. Not to be contentious with Warren Wiersbe, but no. There's lots of different opinions, and I don't think that is necessarily intuitive from the context.
Yeah,
that's interesting.
That's probably right. Again, it's one of those, leave it alone, the Lord will just sort it out for us in the future or whatever.
Yes.
Now, Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel in Numbers. And mm-hmm. Lord told him not to go with those people. Then Balaam goes and he does it. Balaam goes and asks and tells Balak's men that.
Let me summarize it, okay? It sounds like you're getting a little confused. Yeah, what happened was Balak offered money to Balaam to curse
right.
Israel. Balaam asked God, and God said no. Balaam told the messengers, no, I can't do it. Balak right. sent the messenger back with more money and said, reconsider. And Balaam said, well, let me ask God about that again. And God said, go with them, but only speak such things as I tell you to speak. So Balaam gets up and goes, and God's mad at him for going. Okay?
That's the question about that. That's very interesting. Go ahead.
Yeah, it's not explained why God is mad, except that it would appear from the way the story progresses that Balaam is after the money. And that's certainly how the New Testament writers understood it, because they, 2 Peter refers to Balaam as one who loved the wages of unrighteousness. That is, he wanted to get his fees. Actually, Revelation chapter 2 mentions him in that connection, too. That is, Balaam was apparently a greedy mercenary prophet kind of guy. And technically, he had to be somewhat obedient to Jehovah. And so when Jehovah told him, first, don't go, he loyally said, no, I can't go. Jehovah didn't let me. But when they came back with more money, I think he got it in his head, boy, I'm going to find some way to get this money. I want to take it. But he says, religiously, he said, I need to go ask God again. But I think in asking again, he wasn't being sincere. And so God gave him the answer he wanted. He was just looking for permission to do something that God had already told him was not okay. And so God, we might say sarcastically, said, go ahead, go do it. You know, make sure you don't say anything more than I tell you to, but go ahead and go with them. And I think that God wasn't so much approving of it. God had already expressed his disapproval of it the previous time, so Balaam should have known better than to ask again. But he did ask again, and God then just gave him the answer. I think it says God saying more or less, well, if you're going to keep asking until I give you permission, I'll give you permission right now. Do it. But it's sort of like what it says in Psalm 115, I think it is. It says, he gave them their request and with it leanness of soul. Sometimes God would give people what they asked for and then let them suffer the consequences for it. And God didn't want Balaam to do that and had told him so in the previous inquiry. But when Balaam had more money offered to him and he went and said, let me get a second opinion from God about this. Well, God doesn't have a second opinion. He has the same opinion. But he said, well, you know, it looks like you're going to keep coming until I give you the answer you want. So here's the answer you want. But that doesn't mean it was the answer God wanted. And so when Balaam got up to go, God, it says, was angry at him for going. So it is strange because as you simply read the story, it looks like God gave him permission and then was angry that he did it. But there's the motives of the man going on. And God's interacting with the man on the level of the man's motives. And we see that, as I said, in the book of Revelation and in 2 Peter, that Balaam is said to be somebody who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was a mercenary. And that is, I think, something that God was angry at him for.
Yeah. It's like when the people demanded a king from Samuel, and the Lord said, you're rejecting me, so I'll give you the king.
Exactly. They wanted something that God didn't want to give them, but they begged it. And he said, okay, I'll give it to you, but you're going to have consequences for it. And so he told Samuel, give them their king, but tell them the consequences. So this is how God sometimes is. It means you need to be careful what you ask for, because God might give it to you. And better make sure you're not trying to manipulate God to get what you want, because he might just give you what's not good for you because you're asking for it. So it shows the need is to be totally, truly in your heart surrendered to God's will and want what he wants rather than have your own agendas when you're asking him for stuff. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I appreciate your call and everyone who's called. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you need to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You can get our address there, or you can donate from the website if you'd like. Have a great day, and we'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. God bless.
Hello, K-Bright family. Thanks for joining us today to listen to Steve Gregg on The Narrow Path here on AM 740 K-Bright. This is an edifying ministry that helps so many people with the questions they have about the Bible or their Christian faith. If you would like to be able to support this ministry, then we're urging you and encouraging you to go to Steve's website. It's thenarrowpath.com, and there's a place that's very easy to find for you to be able to give to sustain this ministry. It's thenarrowpath.com. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Stay with us for Joyce Meyer next on K-Bright.
One of the biggest swindles over the past 5 years is the fact that the president misrepresented Obamacare in the sense that he made it sound like you were getting something. He never gave you the impression that you have to buy health insurance. We have a whole new division now in the Internal Revenue Service, and we'll be hiring 16,000 new IRS agents to make sure that you and I not only are paying our taxes on time, but we're filling out that form proving to the Internal Revenue Service that we have purchased health insurance.
Roger Marsh on The Bottom Line, beginning today at 3 on AM 740 K-Bright. Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Filled with Hope. But before she gets started, I want to remind the ladies listening of the 2013 Love Life Women's Conference that's taking place in St. Louis, Missouri, September 12th through the 14th. Come celebrate with thousands of other women just like you and discover God's amazing love for you and how much of a masterpiece you really are. Join in worship with Natalie Grant, Jesus Culture, and Matt Redman and Christy Knuckles, and hear messages from Andy Stanley, Priscilla Shire, and Joyce Meyer. It all happens September 12th through the 14th. Early bird pricing ends soon. So register at joycemeyer.org today. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching filled with hope.
Here I found this one from 1987. I'm leaving for Kansas City tomorrow. I've been on the radio there for 1 year. I'm a little scared. I don't want to be discouraged if nobody comes out to the meeting. I love it. I love it. Our meetings aren't all that well attended. On average, we have about 100 people at each one of them. It's hard for me to not want more, but I'm really trying to be happy with what God gives me and live in His timing, even though my flesh hates it. We haven't received hardly any speaking engagements in a long time. But Philippians 2 says, don't doubtingly question God. So if I'm in His hands, I've decided I'll crucify self-will by grace. Then I'm just going to try to not want anything except what God gives me. Oh, jiminy Christmas, did I have a time. Here you go. November 30th, 1989, 2 weeks ago, a lump was found in my right breast through a mammogram, and I had to have a biopsy. It turned out to be cancer. It was a type of cancer that invades your body quickly, so I had to have my breast removed. Today I'm going to the hospital to have my right breast removed. It's been a really hard week. I've been attacked by demons from hell, fear, panic, loss of appetite, loss of